Psalm 54 tonight. Let me just read the introduction here. Your Bibles might have this in here. It says, to the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Well, that gives us a little bit of the context in which David wrote this particular song. If you wanted a full picture of the event there surrounding this contribution to Scripture, you could go to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and you don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read it. But it is the account where David is on the run from Saul, and he has gone to seek refuge in the city, I think, called Keilah, if I'm pronouncing it right. And he sought the Lord on whether or not those inhabitants would turn him in. And God revealed to him that the citizens of that particular city would rat on him. And so he fled into the wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H, the territory in which the Ziphites dwelt. And it was only a matter of time before the Ziphites ratted on him and put him in danger. That's 1 Samuel chapter 23. You fast forward a few chapters from there to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and you find that the same thing happened there also. And I do believe, and commentary would verify this, that those are two separate occasions. And so the Ziphites were those individuals that betrayed him, betrayed David to his enemy Saul. Now let's read through the entire psalm here. It's a short seven verses. It starts in verse 1 where it says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. The word Selah, again, means that there would have been a pause, a natural break in this composition. So there would be a musical interlude there as this was set to music. But it also is a word that suggests to the reader, you or I, even if we're not singing this and if it's not part of a song, to just stop and think for a while. Okay, so when you see that word, that's what that's meant. But David then, after having thought things through, continues in verse 4 where he says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He'll repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Let's seek the Lord one more time here, and then we'll dig into what this means. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in spirit to guide us into all truth as you have promised to do, and it's really your Holy Spirit who alone can do this. I might be able to explain things best I can and convey a certain amount of information that remains static in the lives of the hearers, but that's not what we're after tonight. We're not just in this for another study. We're in this for practical application. We're in this for conviction. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to show us where we're weak, that those areas might be strengthened, to show us where we're in error, that those areas might be corrected, to show us, Lord, all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might find the will of God and walk in it. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to really be the teacher tonight. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 54 is more than a song, and that's truly what Psalms is. It's a book of 150 songs. These would have been set to music and sung by the Jewish people at various festivals and various times and emotional sort of conditions, and really a song for every occasion, 150 of them. But Psalm 54 is more than just a song. It's actually a prayer. And as I read through it, you may have recognized that that was really a prayer from David to God. And as usual, it's a song, or in this case, a prayer, that was born out of physical and emotional distress. You get the idea, and based on the introduction there to give us an idea of the circumstance surrounding this psalm, you get the idea that David was having a really hard time, and it's not uncommon to David to be going through some difficulty, is it? I mean, that guy had a hard life. You can imagine being him on the run from the government, okay? Not because he was doing anything illegal, but because he was worshiping the God everybody else pretended to be worshiping. He was actually obeying. He was actually seeking to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to honor God. And you would have thought that that would have been all right in a country like Israel at that time. But unfortunately, it didn't go over so well. And the king himself was hunting David like an animal and seeking to kill him. And so David, being on the run, as was common to his schedule, was going through a great amount of emotional and physical duress. And we got Psalm 54 out of it. Not to mention a whole handful of other psalms. And before I even dig into what these verses mean in particular, I want to remind you guys that hardship and trial in a person's life has a way of producing either the best in you or bringing forth the worst of you. You know, and I suppose it all depends on your relationship to the Lord. And by that, I don't mean it all depends on whether you're Christian or not. It depends on your relationship with the Lord. It depends on how close you are to Him, how dependent you are upon Him. It depends on truly the depth of your love for Him. And David was, after all, a man after God's own heart. And here, as was often the case, the difficulty in his life brought out the best. Boy, we hate that, don't we? That to be at our best, to be at our strongest, we have to actually be at our weakest. You remember God pointed that out to the Apostle Paul. I'm strong, he says to Paul. God says, I'm strong when you're weak. So that means I have to be weak if I want to see God really do great things in my life and use me to a viable degree and all the rest. Yes, it means you need to be weak and dependent upon the Lord. And I do think that God does Christians the favor. I think God, for His own children, does them the favor of weakening them. I think He allows the world who wants nothing to do with Jesus to be as strong as they want. He'll let them achieve as much strength and power as they can in this world. But to His children, He does them the favor of weakening them. And I put it in that way because only through our weakness will we see the great power of God, and it's that we're after, right? I mean, if you're truly a Christian, you want to see God glorified, and you want to see God move mightily in this world, and you want to see God do great things in your life and all the rest, and so God does you the favor of weakening you. So what that means then is that when He's weakening you, don't complain. He's just trying to help, right? When He knocks you down and it feels like He's crushing you, you know, like when you're like David and running for your life from people that are trying to murder you with weapons. Do like Jesus said and praise the Lord, because great is your reward in heaven. They did that to David. They did, you know. So. Well, who are the Ziphites? That's a question that we should try to answer before we go any further. Because they seem to be the folks that are in view here. They're kind of the catalyst for the psalm itself. Had the Ziphites not went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" then we wouldn't have had this psalm. The whole book would have been 149 chapters long. We would have been done sooner. But thanks to the Ziphites, we have to drag this out. You know what I mean? You guys awake? Come on, laugh a little bit. You guys didn't even get the Freddie Mercury joke. Get on your bikes and ride. You guys heard that song, haven't you? Yeah. Okay. Well, who are the Ziphites? David calls them strangers. in verse 3. Okay? Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They're hardly strangers, guys. They aren't strangers to David. They were actually fellow Hebrews who lived in Israel. Not just in Israel proper, but in Judah. Same tribe as David. Same stomping grounds, if you will. I don't think that they were strangers. Not them to David and not David to them. And yet he calls them strangers, and I think the reason is because they had nothing whatsoever in common in terms of spiritual devotion. David was a man after God's own heart, but he says of them that they, quote, have not set God before them. So you could be of the same family and live worlds apart. If one of you is a follower of Christ and the other one is a rejecter of Christ, you could have the same DNA. You could have the same blood pumping through your veins, same last name. You could have, listen, if Christ isn't the common denominator, you have very little, if anything at all, in common with anybody else. At least anything of substance. And ultimately, there is nothing of greater substance than our mutual relationship with Christ. And so truly, those of you in this room that are born again, you are like brothers and sisters. And those of you who are in this room who are not, then you are like aliens and foreigners. So David calls them strangers. And yet they were of the same tribe. I just think that's interesting. Because from the beginning of the Bible, all the way through to the end, and from the beginning of Christian history, I'll bet all the way through to the very end of it, you'll see that some of the greatest trouble for God's elect has come from those within the same camp. Some of the greatest trouble comes from those within the same circle. Abel was killed by Cain, his brother. David was hunted by one who was to him as a father. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders of the church, and he gave them a warning, being the last time that he would probably see them in this life. And he said, "Savage wolves will come in among you. Savage wolves will come up from among you." Savage wolves don't come into the flock and just, you know, "Hey, I'm a wolf, I'm here." No, they come in and mingle before they ever manifest themselves as wolves. The biggest threat to the true Christian is the false one. The only thing more dangerous to a sheep than a wolf is a wolf who wears wool. Puts on a sheep costume. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, they'll come to you in sheep's clothing." But inwardly, right, beneath the veneer, beneath the Christian facade, he says, quote, "they are ravenous wolves." So Christians, I think, are a little bit misguided when they think that pagans are the real threat, or that liberals are their threat, or that humanists are the real threat. They're not. A lot of Christians are chasing their tail if they think that the state is our enemy. It's not our biggest enemy at all. Did you know that Jesus said that we shouldn't even let the gates of hell be a concern? The real concern, the real problem for the church has always been imposters. Those that we thought we could trust, who lived and worshiped and served alongside us for years, who suddenly decided, in order to serve their own interests, turn on us. turn against us, sometimes violently. I mean, betrayal is a classic theme in Christian history, isn't it? Classic. Okay? Jesus set off what would be the most copied drama known to mankind. That betrayal scenario has been on rerun for the last 2,000 years. And David comes along and he says, God is my helper. In verse 4, he says, God is my helper. You know what's interesting about that? I'll bet you his enemies were saying the same thing. I'll bet you Saul believed God was on his side. In fact, when he had David cornered, Saul's words were this. Perhaps God has delivered him into my hands. I mean, what a fool. Attempted murder, how many times over, and he thinks, God's with me. Just got to kill this sucker. You're possessed by an evil spirit, Saul. No, God's with me. That ain't God. It's a demon. I know you're so confused right now that you might get the two a little bit mixed up. But one's God, one's a demon. You got the demon. But I'll tell you, some people are so backwards, they can't tell the difference. Had an interesting discussion this week with somebody on the street who couldn't have been more backwards about God. Probably didn't help that he was taking hits off of, I don't know what it was, but it wasn't marijuana. Absolutely backwards. As were these individuals. But David says, God is my helper. Now, let me say this. If Saul and his crew believed that God was on their side, and David is over here believing that God is helping him, and we know that people can so easily be wrong on that, then how can we be sure that we're not? Fair question? I mean, we all think God's on our side, right? Like you get angry at somebody. You feel like you've got an enemy, and so you think you're in the right, and you think they're in the wrong. But how do you not know that you're not in the wrong and they're in the right? Here's the difference. I think you can tell the difference as to whether or not you're on God's side if you take a little time to consider whether or not you're working to uphold life. Like, look at verse 4, the end of it there. The Lord is with those who uphold life. Did you see that? The last half of verse 4. That's how you know who's on what side. Because those who work for the devil, those who are influenced by evil spirits, like Saul was, do not work to uphold life. Saul is working to take it, to murder David. So to believe that God's in that is absurd. David, however, though on more than one occasion he had it within his grasp to kill Saul, would refuse to do so. David is working to uphold life. Therefore, we can conclude that he is on God's side and that Saul was not. I mean, if you ever get yourself into a position where you're mad enough to kill, and by the way, we all have that potential. If you get to the point where you're mad enough to kill, and you have thoughts of harm, murder, the idea of destroying or seeing the one you're angry with be destroyed, then let me make it clear, God is nowhere near you. He will not tolerate such murderous hatred. That is not the Holy Spirit that is wanting to kill a brother or a sister in the Lord. You're opposing him. As was Saul and the Ziphites. Now, let me pose another question here. Why was betrayal so easy for the Ziphites? I mean, why did they just so readily, so quickly go to Saul and, well, David's in the wilderness. He's hiding in our back nine there. Well, the reason it was so easy for them was because David was making their lives uncomfortable. Right? He was disrupting their lives, rocking the boat. He was bothersome to have around. Ziphites didn't like it. It's the same reason Judas betrayed Christ. Because he felt that Jesus was keeping him back from the good life that he deserved, and so he decided that cooperation with the enemy was justifiable. Jesus ain't letting me live to my full potential. He's holding me back, and this is what should happen. It ain't my fault. And when a person becomes that self-centered, it hardly matters that the one they're betraying is God's anointed, as David was, as Christ was. Selfishness like that doesn't really care who it has to betray in order to get what it wants. It just does it. Doesn't think of the repercussions, doesn't really consider whether it's right or wrong, doesn't really take the time to stop and ask if they're on God's side or maybe opposing God. They just don't, they don't stop and say la. Okay, cool your jets, stop, think, pray, stop, and figure this out. So David's praying to God for salvation, and I find it of note here that at the very beginning of the psalm, he says, save me, God. How? He says, save me by your name. There's a lot of different ways you and I can avoid harm. We can employ various strategies to keep ourselves out of danger, can't we? One is with the sword. That's a biblical term. In modern vernacular, we'd just say weapon. You could get a sword. David could have done that. Twice, he actually could have done that. Taken matters into his own hands. Killed Saul, put an end to the battle. Another way that people can avoid this kind of harm is to compromise spiritually. We talk about that every once in a while, right? Spiritually compromise. Just simply allow yourself to do what you're being pressured to do by the ungodly individual who wants their will to be done over God's, whoever that is, the one who's hunting you down, the one who's chasing you, the one that's making your life hard. Just compromise and make them happy. That's called fear of man. And I think a lot of us struggle with that. I think David's struggling with that in the first three verses. He's got fear of man issues. Right? He's on the run. He's freaking out. Now, he's keeping it together. He hasn't succumbed to those fear of man tendencies. But let's not pretend that David was Superman. Right? He was a human being. I think that most, if not all of us in this room, have fear of man issues to varying degrees, and it manifests in different ways. For a lot of Christians, I think that this may be one of the greatest obstacles to doing God's will. They're too influenced by others. They're too concerned with the opinions that others have of them. They're too swayed by the power that those around them have, or the pressure that the people near them apply, or the threats that they make, or the critiques that they offer, or the disapproval they express. I mean, some of us can't handle being disliked. Like, let me ask you a question. On Facebook, when somebody gives you a thumbs down or they unfriend you, is that like a wound? Is that hard to handle? Does it leave you going, why? Do you give it a second thought? Because if you do at all, why? Why does it matter what people think? So long as you're doing the will of God, it shouldn't matter what other people's opinion is. But truth be told, it does matter to us because we have a tendency to fear man and not God. We're more concerned with the opinions of others than we are the opinion of God. And it gets us into trouble. We're bothered when we let ourselves do it, but all too often we allow intimidation to force us into spiritual compromise. And Jesus says, don't you dare do that. In Luke 12, 4, he says, do not fear man who can kill your body, yeah, but can't touch your soul. Don't fear them. Don't acquiesce to their pressures. And Jesus can see that we're easily moved by that kind of intimidation, so he offers greater intimidation in the very next line. He says, fear God instead, who can both kill your body and then throw your soul into hell. Intimidation works for you? Okay. Right? And so Jesus offers us some. And so it's God that we ought to fear. It's healthy, and it's good, and it's safe. Fearing man ought not to be part of our life. It is not healthy and it is not safe. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man is a snare. You know what a snare is? Birds know what snares are. It means death for sure. Animals know what snares are. It means they're going to die. God goes, you fear man? That'll kill you. That'll kill you. And so David's looking to be saved. That's normal. I'd be a little concerned for his mental health if he wasn't. But he's looking to be saved not how he wants or according to what he thinks or by what he can do, but by who God is and how God works. He's waiting to be saved by God. That's what he means in the first line there when he says, save me, O God, by your name. And so David takes the time to reflect on who God is. In verse 4, behold, God is my helper. David takes the time to remember the fact that it's in God's nature to save. It's what God does. He's in the business of rescuing. God is there to help in times of trouble. Comes natural to him. So when you're in danger, guys, don't wonder if he'll save you. Remember that he does. Remember that that's what he does. Like if you ever find yourself in a pinch and you go, oh God, you know, I mean, it's really pressing on you and you're freaking out and you go, you don't know if you're going to survive. It shouldn't be a question of, is God going to save me? That's what he does. It's who he is. And at the top of verse 5, he will repay my enemies for their evil. David is remembering that God is just. He will repay. God is a judge. And he's not indifferent. He's not a passive judge. He's not unfair. He's a just judge. David also remembers at the end of verse 5, he says, cut them off in your truth, that God always operates according to the truth, no matter what, without fail. For good or for bad, depending on which side of the truth we land on, okay? Because the truth right here, just like it is in other places, is depicted as something that can cut and kill. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17, the word of God, it's a sword. The truth can cut and kill. And if you remember, it will cut indiscriminately. Truth doesn't care who you are. It'll cut you. So the safest place you can be is on the right side of it. You make sure that you're operating on the right side of the truth when you ask God to cut people off with the truth. Safest place you can be is in the truth of the Word of God. Make sure you're there. When David says, cut them off in your truth, do you know what he's saying there? He's praying that God would kill those that oppose him. He's praying that they would die. I don't know, does that sound unchristian to anybody? You know? I mean, is that fair? Is that loving? Is that the Christ-like spirit there? Hey, you know what? It is. Because all of Scripture is God-breathed. David said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether we like it or not. Cut them off in your truth. Do you know what the truth is? The truth is that whoever opposes God's people oppose God as well. And all of that is simply a manifestation of their opposition to the truth. And it doesn't matter if they call themselves Christians or not. Not according to 2 Timothy 2:13, where Paul says, if we're faithless, God's going to remain faithful to his word. Because he can't deny himself. If we're faithless, he'll remain faithful because he can't deny himself. In other words, I can say I'm a Christian all I want. And I can make myself believe that God just loves me because I'm a Christian and I went to church and I got baptized. But if I'm not living according to the truth that God promised the world I would live to if I was born again, God's going to hold me to the judgment of the unbeliever that also didn't live their life according to the truth, because God isn't going to deny himself by denying the word that he claimed. So in the end, he's not going to check your ID and look for the word Christian. He's going to review your life to ensure that you operated under the dictates of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth. And we live in a very confused, quote, Christian culture that believes you're all safe and everybody's good and we're all on our way to heaven and love wins and you know, there's no such thing as hell and everybody's good. Why? Well, because, you know, we're Christian and we're good people and we bake a casserole for the neighbor when they move in. No, you're either born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And God will remain faithful to what he said in John chapter 3. Even if I successfully plug my ears to the reality of it all my life. And David is requesting a pretty heavy thing here, though, isn't he? Cut them off in your truth. That request of his is not the result of presumption. David isn't being presumptuous here. This isn't an emotional, you know, off-the-cuff statement. Kill them, God! Hate them, people! Not at all. This is the result of contemplation, remember. David has taken the necessary time to just stop and to consider and remember who God is and what God has promised and whether David himself was cooperating with God or rebelling against God. David stopped to consider those things. Who God is and what God promises and whether or not I'm actually aligned with that. See, because I think a lot of people... they'll stop long enough to consider what God promises, but they won't stop long enough to consider whether or not they are operating according to the truth. Well, God says he loves me because I'm his child, and the Bible says he loves his children, and I'm a child of light. Yeah, but did you stop to think of whether or not you're walking in the light? Or do we just go, well, that was a promise. You know, God loves me, you know. David, I think, has set a good example for us that we shouldn't be flippant when it comes to such eternal things as our own soul. He took the time to think things through, and the statements that he makes are nowhere near flippant. In verse 6, he says, I will freely sacrifice to you and I will praise your name. I will. He says, I will. Even though he hasn't yet, he says, I will. The phrase that he uses there is one that's ordinary in reference to sacrifices of thanksgiving. David's going, I will make sacrifices of thanksgiving. In other words, David is already thankful for things that God hasn't even done yet. You remember when Jesus fed 5,000, he started with like a couple loaves of bread, some dried fish, right? You can't feed 5,000 people with a couple dinner rolls and some sardines. Bible says that he took that food and looking up to heaven, he thanked God. Then he blessed it and broke it. And he distributed it, and by the time he was done, 5,000 people were fed. But the point at which he thanked God, he still only had a couple of loaves and a few small fish. He was thanking God even before he had what he was thanking God for. Isn't that interesting? Only the heart of one under the control of the Holy Spirit is able to thank God for things he hasn't given yet because that individual knows that they will be provided. There is such a certainty that accompanies the truth of God. You read it in the Bible, it is as good as gold. It is going to happen. There's some really weird things in here. Bible says Jesus is going to come back on a white horse, flying out of the sky with fire coming out of his eyes. It says that we're all going to pop out of the ground. It's just going to be really weird. It talks about angels having a bunch of faces on every side of their head and covered in eyes and weird stuff like that. That's because it's true. It's because we can't fathom that or just because it's weird to us and sounds all sci-fi doesn't mean that it isn't as much a reality as gravity is. It's the truth. You're going to pop out of the ground. Nobody is dead now will be dead forever. There is a place called heaven. There is a place called hell. There is eternal paradise. There is eternal judgment. All of Scripture is true. So David gives thanks for things that hasn't happened yet. I think this is the point where David actually feels safe even though he's still being hunted. Still technically in danger, yet he feels the safety of God. That's why in verse 7, David is looking forward. Look at, he says, he has delivered me out of all trouble. No, he hasn't, not yet. I mean, the Ziphites are still pressing down. Here comes Saul and his army. They're still chasing David. No, he's delivered me out of all my trouble. Now, this doesn't mean that David isn't still going to run if he needs to run and hide if he needs to hide, but he knows that God is going to deliver him. David is looking forward and is treating the future as if it were in the past. And so he makes a vow. I am going to freely sacrifice and I am going to praise your name because he knows God is going to make good on his promises. Some people forget their vows to God as soon as the danger has passed. And it's sad, but true. Not David. He's out of danger, but that doesn't matter. He's going to go back and offer sacrifice to God. He's going to praise God, and he's going to thank God. He's the one leper out of 10 that came back to thank Jesus. Ultimately, is that your heart? That when God does something for you, you never forget. You return to him with the gratitude that his acting on your behalf deserves. You know what I think Psalm 54 is, if you just look at it the way it reads. I wonder if this isn't a glimpse into the mind of a martyr as they're on trial for their faith. You know how many Christians in history have stood before their executors, not sure if they were going to be killed or pardoned. Having to decide with every piece of interrogation whether they were going to continue in the truth and risk death or compromise spiritually in order to save themselves. And it seems that according to our own human nature, they probably would have passed through the first three verses where they were freaking out and scared of man and not sure of the future and, oh God, help me, only to transition in verse 4 to a place of joy and peace and hope as they fully place their confidence in the promises of God, whether they died or lived. Because what else would account for these individuals in Christian history who have been killed for their faith? What else would account for them singing as they die? You heard of these individuals, haven't you? You read Christian history? People who are being burned alive and at the same time as they're dying, they're spending their last breath praying for their executioners. That they're begging God to forgive the people who just lit the match? What is it that gives an individual in this kind of a situation such a mysterious calm that they can face death with the kind of confidence, assurance, sort of dismissive attitude that David seems to have gotten by the end? Lord, I know you'll deliver me. Well, how do you know, David? You got a crystal ball? No. I just know that whether I live or die, I'm in God's hands. Oh, to have that knowledge. To have that understanding. Do you know what it would take? It would take a situation like this. For God to back you into a corner. To do you the favor of weakening you. To the point that you would become fully dependent upon Him, because until that happens, how can we ever get to the end of Psalm 54? I think a lot of us are running around in circles with the first three verses. We're scared. We're scared. Something scares us, and we deliver ourselves out of trouble. We never trust on God. We never get to verse 4 and beyond. We just turn circles. Verse 1, 2, 3. Verse 1, 2, 3. We're scared. Ah! And then we fix it. We're scared. Ah! And then we compromise. We're scared. And then, ah! And God's waiting for us to transition. If you notice the transition between verse 3 and 4, the first three verses, David has his eyes on man. He's freaked out about these people that are chasing him. And it transitions in verse 4 to where now he's got his eyes on God. That's the difference. He took his eyes off man and put them back on God. And once he did, the tone totally changed. Remember Saul, Proverbs verse 25 of chapter 29, I quoted it before, the fear of man is a snare. The last half of that verse says, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. David knew the first half of that verse and the first three verses of Psalm 54, and he figured out the last half of Proverbs 29:25 when he finally put his trust in the Lord. There is safety. Well, if God did it to David, he's going to do it to us. Allow us to be weakened, to feel hunted, weakened by the enemy. And I don't just mean the enemy, Satan, you know, he's going to get after you. I mean people. Unbelievers. Perhaps the worst kind of them all. Unbelievers that say they're believers. I mean, that can be doubly confusing. That can only add to the inner turmoil that you face when you're under the heat like this. God, they're supposed to be on my side. What are they betraying me for? Please understand that God has put Psalm 54 in your Bible for a reason. If you find yourself in a situation that scares you, maybe you feel peer pressure. Maybe you're intimidated by an authority figure. You got, you know, your boss is giving you grief, or somebody in the community is hassling you, or you're being mocked because of your faith, something. And I hope you are, by the way. I mean, you are Christians. It should be being vocalized, and we should be feeling heat because of this. Okay, Jesus said they hated me, they will hate you. Okay, Americans aren't exempt from this, American Christians. And I'm not saying you need to go to work tomorrow and be a snot to everybody. I'm just saying that if you're a Christian, then it's going to catch the attention of those that aren't. When that happens, you turn to Psalm 54, and you don't stop at verse 3. Let's pray. Lord, we read of the life and times of David, and perhaps we can relate. And if we can, I pray that, like you did for David, you would instill in us a bravery that comes by way of the Holy Spirit and an acknowledgement of the truth and standing firmly in it. If anybody's ever faced these dangers in the strength of their flesh, they know that it's just a terrible go. There's just fear and cowardice, and we make bad decisions, and we run and scream, and nothing good comes of it. But Lord, when we're faced with danger, may we plant both feet and face it squarely, knowing that you are our protector and that you help us in a time of need, and that we have put God before us. We have not pushed you aside. May we stand firmly in the truth, making certain that we are upholding life and seeking good. That we are truly living in a way that honors you. Because you will protect us, Lord. You will save us. It's who you are, and it's what you do. We love you, Lord.